I'm going to talk this morning about books, but first of all, I'd like to sort of introduce myself, because there's one or two people that might not be fed up with the sight of me and might find me new. You never know. So my name is Rod. I'm part of the fellowship here. Have been for about 25 years, I think it is now. The reason I'm introducing myself is I want to illustrate that I am not very well educated. I went to a technical school. I left school when I was 16 with 6 O-levels, which doesn't sound too bad until you lay that one was pottery, one was woodwork, perhaps more importantly, one was technical drawing. So I went and got a job in an architect's office. And that's what I worked at for many years, until I switched to being a clerk of works. I worked at the naval base in Portsmouth, then I worked at RAF Cranwell, then I worked in Birmingham as a planning liaison officer for the army. Then I was made redundant, and I got a job as a, well, it ended up as an area manager and then a national manager for the development side of a special needs housing association. So I've done lots of different things, mainly to do with building. And as I said, I'm not particularly well educated. Which is one of the reasons why I brought some visual aids here. These aren't for you, these are for me to understand and give me something to lean on, as it were, during the talk. So this not very well educated man has quite a few books in the house, shall we say. We've got Christine's got some of these as well. You know, it's not just me, but we've got books in the living room. We've got books in the kitchen. We've got books in every bedroom of the house. We've got quite a few books halfway up the stairs where I've built some shelves. We've got books in the loft. About 25%, 30% of these books are, as it were, textbooks, factual books, practical books. The rest are probably fictional books. In fact, we've got 1,161 books in our house. You are suitably amazed. You are not as amazed as my wife was that I actually did count them. For this talk, I don't keep a running record all the time, but I just wondered how many there were. So I wandered round for a while, up and down, counting books, writing it down each room, adding it up with my little plastic brain known as a calculator. 1,161 books. And as I say, I've got all sorts of books. I've got gardening books, Alan Titchmarsh. This is Christine's book. Naturally, she's the gardener. I cut the grass. I've got, I'll put that down there, I think. Scrapbooking Your Family History. Those of you who do know me a bit know I'm into family history. Tried to get into scrapbooking, didn't do too badly, but not brilliantly. I might be an ex-draftsman, but I'm not that artistic. British Wildlife, can't beat that. Very important to both of us, that. Mainly looking from a seated position into the garden. What else have we got? Nigel Slater's Appetite. Now, I knew that'd get a laugh. Most of you are thinking, he doesn't need a book to teach him how to have an appetite. It's quite obvious I don't. I enjoy food. We've got a lot of cookbooks. We've got a lot of wildlife books. We've got a lot of factual books like that. We've also got quite a few Christian books. And we've got some fiction, quite a bit of fiction. This one's Christine's. We've got quite a bit of science fiction. One's sort of both of ours. Time Traveller's Wife, a little bit of both. Time travel, very interesting science fiction subject, especially if you try and put a Christian lilt on it. Doesn't work. So we've got a lot of books. And it's not really surprising that in amongst all those books, we've also got quite a few of these Bibles. This particular Bible is the first one I had as a Christian. It was given to me by Christine in 1973, shortly after I became a Christian. It's the King James Version. We had lots of Bibles, still have. We had the New English, the Good News, Living, Amplified. Ray's not here. Ray loves the Amplified. I think we even had an old RSV. But I continue to use this one, the King James Version, and to preach out of it, on and off, for quite a while. Until in 1987, Christine bought me, or I bought, I can't quite remember, this one, which is the NIV. And I sort of switched to this one. And I've kept with the NIV, although this one started to fall apart. So 4 years ago, I bought myself another one. But it's still the NIV. This one happens to be a chain reference, but that doesn't really matter. It's a New International Version. Loads of different sorts of Bibles. All of them are written in English, fortunately, because I don't speak Hebrew, let alone read it. I don't speak Greek, definitely don't speak Latin or read it. So, what's important about these Bibles? Apparently, Jerome's Latin Vulgate manuscripts were produced 382 AD. That's a long time ago. And by 600 AD, Latin was the only language that the Bible was in. Because it was the only language it was allowed to be in by the church. The church had taken the translations into Latin and then said, this is it. It can only be Latin. The word of God was only available in Latin. Consequently, it was only available to a very few people. I was going to say, shall I ask who can speak and read Latin, but there's probably one or two here, but not many. And there weren't many in olden times, as it were. So from 600 AD, for nearly 1,000 years, the Word of God was effectively unavailable until along came Wycliffe, Tyndale, set the cat amongst the pigeons at great personal cost. And after a long struggle, the Word of God became freely available in English. So that's all right then. We've got an English Bible. We can all read it. We can all understand it. And we all know what God's saying to us. But there's a snag, isn't there? This is the Word of God. I'm holding up the King James Version, Authorized Version as it used to be called. Still is perhaps. This is the Word of God. New International Version. They're a bit different. The language is different. Sometimes the meaning seems to be different in between the two. This is the best-selling, most used version of the Bible around, the New International Version. We use it in our church. Still not always easy to understand. You see, the Bible was written a long time ago. Old Testament, longer ago than the New Testament. It was written in different languages. It was written in a different world. It was written in a world which we would probably have trouble comprehending. Apart from being in the Far East, or Middle East rather, it was written 2,500 years ago. New Testament, 2,000 years ago. Now, I don't know about you, but I have trouble understanding the world today compared with when I was younger. I have trouble comprehending what's going on sometimes. So, how do we understand the Bible written so long ago? I'm going to ask Christine to let me rest my voice for a while, because I'm slurring a bit, and she's going to read to you from that Bible.
It's from Luke 24, starting at verse 13, on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him.
Hang on. It's died on you.
He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem.
Thank you, Christine. So 2,000 years ago, these two disciples were in a complete quandary about what God was up to. Not an unknown feeling for us sometimes. What's God up to? Paul touched on that last week, didn't he? They thought they'd known the future. They were convinced they were in at the start of a revolution. The Jewish people would rise up. The Romans would be overthrown. The Jewish nation would be redeemed and take its rightful place in the world. Perhaps Cleopas, one of the disciples, the only one we know the name of, had secret thoughts about what place he would take in that new Jewish nation. As one of the Lord's disciples, he was perhaps thinking he'd get a good place. Not quite right in the middle, but on the fringe, you know, doing okay. But now, what had happened to that brave new world? Jesus had been cruelly crucified. He died. Not even his body was now left. Someone had stolen it. They had believed that he was the Messiah, come to rescue both their nation and them. They knew all about the Messiah. They knew the world of God as they had it, the Old Testament as we know it. They knew what the prophets had said about him. But somehow their understanding was imperfect. It wasn't real. They couldn't see the realities of the prophecies as they'd been sort of played out in real life before them on that terrible hillside outside Jerusalem. What do the words of the Bible mean to us today? What do they mean to you? Are they unreal? Dead stories from a dead past? When you read your Bible, if you read your Bible, does Jesus look over your shoulder as he did to those on the Emmaus Road and say, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken"? To quote Paul from last week, it wasn't meant to be like that. Jesus come alongside these disciples on the road and explain the scriptures to them. Not only explained them, but brought them to life. After he'd left, they were still excited. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us?" That's how it's meant to be. Jesus tells us in John 16 that he sends the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will guide us in the truth. It's the Holy Spirit that will make the difference in your reading of the Bible. He's the one that will take the dry words and turn them into glorious truth, into the living Word of God. Dr. Christopher Chavez, I think I pronounced that right, was an interesting man. He was an Olympic athlete when he was at university. Went on to become an Anglican minister, priest. He was a military chaplain. He was awarded the Military Cross in the First World War. hearing a lot about the First World War recently. Perhaps we won't hear much about the chaplains, but they did a fantastic job, as he did. He went on to become the Bishop of Rochester, and he was a noted Anglican evangelical speaker. I'd like to quote from him. Excuse me. The Bible is the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels are the figure itself in the portrait. The Old Testament is the background leading up to the divine figure, pointing towards and absolutely necessary to the composition as a whole. The epistles serve as the close, explaining and describing it. Then, while by our Bible reading we study the portrait as a whole, a great whole, the miracle happens. The figure comes to life, and stepping down from the canvas of the written word, the everlasting Christ of the Emmaus Road becomes himself our Bible teacher, to interpret to us in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I've quoted that because that says so beautifully everything I'm trying to say so imperfectly. So the Holy Spirit is our counselor. He's sent by Jesus to guide our understanding of the scriptures, which were actually inspired by him in the first place. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Are we ready then? Do we want the Spirit of God to come alongside us on our personal road? The Spirit has many names, many guises. Guide, revealer of the truth, convictor of sin, he's good at that. Intercessor, teacher, Spirit of life, comforter, good at that as well. We all like to sing, well, I like to try and sing, Our God is a Great Big God. You know the one, the kiddies one? Our God is a great big God. About that point, Christine, hits me normally. Because I don't do hand gestures. I'm not very good at them. But when it comes to our relationship with him through the Holy Spirit, we limit him. We can confine him in our minds to a very spiritual plane. Now, I'm aware of the pun, spiritual plane. But God the Holy Spirit is not just about miracles and prophecies and speaking in tongues, although he is. He's about the little voice that whispers in our ear when we need it, to convict us, but also to guide us, to comfort us, to teach us. He's the one who can miraculously make Jesus step out of these pages and come to walk alongside you. But, I like buts. But, are you brave enough to ask him to, and to believe that he will? Now, it could be said, looking around here, that I'm, as it were, preaching to the choir. I think you're all Christian. You've all known the Lord longer than me, some of you. Excuse me. But this challenge is just as valid for you as it is for me. Because when we were young, when we were young in the faith, we knew all this, but we tend to let it slide, tend to let it pack away. And now, are we brave enough to ask Jesus through the Holy Spirit into our lives in power to bring the scriptures to life. I say brave enough because you know what will happen. You're going to get convicted of the sins that have crept up on you. You're going to get challenged to do things that are a bit uncomfortable. You might not get challenged as far as to go out, as our sister is so good at, and just preach the gospel. It might be a little bit smaller than that, but it's still going to be a challenge to you, because that's what the Lord does. He challenges us to do that little bit more, that little bit more than we're doing. Not just for our sake, although it is for our sake, but also because there is this commission thing, this awkward bit about we should be out there telling other people about Jesus. I say awkward because some of us ain't very good at that. I'm not very good at that. I can stand here and do this. Can't go out there and do it so easily. So, are you brave enough for what I'm challenging you to do? Next time you open your Bible, are you brave enough to ask the Holy Spirit to really come and open it up with you? Amen.